Being on such a lectureship is highly encouraging to me. I appreciate the good work of the preacher's files. Eddie has worked with us at the Gospel of Christ on our website and has done much to speed up the page downloads, and he's done fantastic work. We appreciate his knowledge and his abilities. Would you be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, as we discuss deterrence to evangelism? We're going to be looking at things that hinder our efforts to reach the lost with the soul-saving gospel of Christ. We're going to first look at a few passages that Paul mentions, very discouraging things that if we were to face, perhaps we would just throw in the proverbial towel. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul faced some challenging times. He'd even given up on living itself. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Imagine if we just went through just a few of these, let alone this whole barrage of deterrence that would hinder our evangelistic efforts. Lest we think that Paul was an eternal pessimist, we go back and see from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul mentions the reason for saying that he despaired even of living. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Then he says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." We look at deterrence to evangelism. We live in a day, in a society in which there are many obstacles, many hindrances, many things that would thwart our efforts to spread the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul even says to the Christians at Thessalonica that he wanted to go to them, but he says Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. In the second letter, he asks the brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be honored, just as it is with you." He prayed that he asked for their prayers that the word of God could have recourse without obstacle, without hindrance, so that God's message could go forth freely and fully. Perhaps the greatest obstacle and hindrance and deterrent to evangelism would be that of fear. I consider fear to be a primary deterrent among members of the body of Christ in their evangelistic efforts. We're going to look at a twofold aspect of fear. We're going to look at first, when I look at fear as a psychological deterrent, as an outward psychological deterrent, but then we'll look also at it as an inward psychological deterrent. The first form of fear being an outward psychological deterrent is that it is the fear of rejection. Anytime you go to do just cold turkey door knocking, you've got to muster up enough courage to go to the door and knock on the door, knowing full well that you may knock on 100 doors and get rejected by all 100. You might just happen to have one who might be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that the Mormons say that they have as their statistics that they will knock on 1,000 doors before they make one convert to Joe Smith? And I tell you, it's a lot easier to make a convert to Jesus Christ than it is to Joe Smith. If we knock on 100 doors, we're going to have to brace ourselves for the possibility of being rejected by all 100. But just one success will make all those 99 failures disappear. We're going to have to prepare for the fear of rejection. This is the rejection by others. That's why it's an outward psychological deterrent. We consider in that the fear of losing popularity. Saul struggled with this. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Saul, when questioned as to why he did not completely obliterate the Amalekites, of course, he tried to explain himself out of it, and then he came clean. He said, "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He feared the people. What was he afraid, that they were going to stone him? No. He was afraid of losing popularity. He wanted to do the popular thing. The way I describe this among our brotherhood, especially an elder or two that I've come across, they want to see which way is the wind's blowing, so they lick their finger, symbolically, stick it up in the air, and which way is the wind blowing? Which way is the wind blowing? And a lot of times they want to go whichever way the wind is blowing, especially in consideration of whether or not to keep or fire a preacher, because I happen to be the kind, unkind recipient of such a private popular opinion poll. And that's what the elder did. He went around, and whatever the congregation, he preferred that I not stay, but he wanted to check with the congregation. And when he checked with the congregation, they favored my staying, so he saw which way the wind was blowing, so he went the way of the popular opinion poll. We're going to have to be ready to face the fear of losing popularity. Also, in this, we also deal with, as we consider the fear of rejection, the same thing that Jeremiah had to deal with, the fear of standing alone. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. If we look at that passage, we see that Jeremiah says that I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. He became a laughing stock. He felt as though he was the lone ranger and the lone voice for God. And he got so discouraged and so overwhelmed by the sheer rejection of God's people that he said, I will no longer speak or teach in his name. But we see there was a glimmer of hope. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and indeed I could not. But Jeremiah's discouragement and depression was not over. He then said that there was fear on every side and they were continuously mocking him. We're going to have to be ready to face that kind of fear of rejection if we're really going to be highly evangelistic. Also, as we talk about the fear of rejection, we consider what Paul says, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Yes, we are going to offend some people. We're going to have to deal with the fear of offending people and driving them away. But notice with me from Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, what Paul says. For do I now persuade people or God, or do I seek to please people? For if I still pleased people, I would not be a bondslave of Christ. Are we in the people-pleasing business or in the God-glorifying business? Joshua said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the God which your father served, who were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 15. Yes, we're going to have to deal with the fear factor of offending some people, because truth becomes offensive to those who never intend to obey it. Now, that doesn't mean that we preach harshly or we preach unkindly. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. But we're going to have to be ready for all these various aspects of the fear of rejection. The fear of losing popularity, the fear of standing alone, the fear of offending people and driving them away. We're also going to have to be ready to deal with the fear of criticism. I'm sorry to have to say this, but those who will criticize you the most harshly and the most unlovingly and will be the greatest sources of discouragement to you will be your own brothers and sisters in Christ. I wish I didn't have to say that, but it's the truth. We're going to have to be ready for the fear of criticism by our own brothers and sisters in Christ. This criticism is going to come as the result of jealousy sometimes. Some members discourage those who are working very diligently and trying to do something and make an eternal impact for the cause of Christ. And that jealousy may actually manifest itself as a result of their feeling that your activity condemns their inactivity. And they want to pull you down to their level. And so they're going to render criticism towards you. Also, this criticism comes as the result of fault finders. We're going to be dealing later on with some pessimistic people. Fault finders. As I look in the New Testament, one example of fault finders that I see is Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20, we see that the scribes are waiting, watching to catch Jesus in his words. They're just waiting to seize upon the time that Jesus is going to fumble, Jesus is going to goof up, and then, boy, they're going to pounce on him. They watch to catch Jesus in his words. And there are members that sit in the pews that wait and lie just crouching, ready to pounce when the preacher fumbles in his words. And boy, they're going to let him know just as soon as the sermon's over. They are critical of methodology. Perhaps not so much in your preaching. Maybe you're doing something evangelistically and they don't agree with your method. They might not have a better one to propose to you, but they certainly don't like the way you're doing it. They might not lift their little finger to do anything. They're not gonna do what you're doing, but boy, they sure have a better way, but it's kind of a secret, you know. So we've got fault finders. But now, if you ever happen to be the target of a fault finder, just keep in mind this one little statement. It's helped me so much. Fault finders never have been good fact finders. Why is that? Well, they're not fact finders, they're fault finders. They're not looking for facts, they're looking for faults. And any one of us here who looks long enough and hard enough to find a fault in another brother or sister, we're going to be able to find it. But as I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's not what I see that love does. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is not going to pick out people's faults. We rather try to throw a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in other people. It covers all things. Yeah, these people, these fault finders, they won't do anything, but they sure know how to do things better. Those who gripe and complain the most do the least. You mark it down every time. Those who gripe and complain the most will always do the least. Why? Because those who are busy in the Lord's service, busy trying to seek and to save the lost, bringing them to Jesus Christ, they don't have time to murmur and complain. And they're mindful of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputings. These fault finders and their criticism that they bring might come in the form of, it won't work. They won't listen. It'll cost too much. Any way they can possibly shoot you down, That's what they were there for. They think that they're God's appointed naysayer. So yes, we're going to have to deal with this fear of criticism. It's very real among our brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, we have to deal with the fear of criticism by unbelievers. Sometimes we'll get this kind of criticism through snide remarks. Remember Acts chapter 17, verse 6? The statement was made, "These are the ones who have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also." They turned the world upside down. Now, that's not a compliment. That's a snide remark. That was not meant, as so many people seem to say, we've turned the world upside down. Actually, if we do anything with Christianity, aren't we turning the world right side up instead of upside down? That's our goal. We're not here to upset everything. We're here to turn it right side up. But yet, that was a snide remark. Also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Notice what Peter says. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil or speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we see that they're going to speak against you as evildoers. They're going to even speak against your good and call it evil. 1 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter makes another reference. He says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Maybe you hear the statement sometimes as you do personal evangelism, or maybe somebody you come across and you mention that you're a member of the Church of Christ, and you immediately see that sours their disposition just by the mention. And you might hear things like, "You people think you're the only ones going to heaven, don't you?" And then another statement, "The Church of Christ believes they can earn their salvation. Just believe in water baptism and just meritorious work salvation." Is that a fair representation? Not at all. We do believe that only those who are obedient to the gospel of Christ can be saved. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. Only those who belong to Jesus will go to heaven. Only those who are members of the body. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. And we don't need to be ashamed of telling people the truth about the fact. Christ did not die for all these multitudes of denominations. But yet, preacher after preacher will hem-haw and everything else because they crumble under this fear of criticism and the fear of rejection and the fear of offending someone. "Oh, well, you know, maybe we could set up a Bible study and we could discuss this and hem-haw and everything else. Let's go ahead and discuss this issue with them. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear." Don't compromise. Speak kindly. Speak truthfully. We're going to have to be ready for this kind of criticism. Also, name calling. We deal with certain kinds of name calling. You see within the New Testament, Acts 28, verse 22, one of the clearest examples of name calling, where it is stated that this is the sect that is everywhere spoken against. So it's called a sect or a cult. Sometimes, as we've recently experienced on television, we've been referred to in Churches of Christ as slightly short of a cult. That's no different than what was going on within the first century. When we claim to follow Jesus Christ, when we want to do things just as exactly as God has said for us to do so within the Scriptures, then yes, Jesus makes it clear that the servant is not greater than his master. You know, you don't crucify a fellow because you like him. You don't crucify a guy because you're in agreement with him or because he's popular. You crucify him because you hate him. And yes, they hated Jesus without a cause, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And that brings us to the concept of physical retribution. we're sometimes going to have to deal with this kind of extreme criticism, if you will. It's a very harsh type of criticism where they inflict physical retribution, persecution even. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus pronounces a great blessing upon us when we undergo physical retribution, name calling, all kinds of evil that's spoken against us. Acts 5, verse 41. After the apostles are beaten, they return to the disciples and they rejoice because they are counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Not just the physical persecution, but even the shame. They're rejoicing because of that shame. Why? Because it's all for Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. We learn that we are not going to be immune from persecution. In whatever shape, form, or fashion it comes, we will have to undergo some kind of persecution if we're faithful to Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not, I think you might possibly be persecuted. It's not, you're going to stand to have a high statistical rate and probability of suffering some physical harm. You will be persecuted in some way if you're faithful to Jesus. If we're not undergoing persecution, we might check ourselves. Maybe we're going the wrong way. Because as long as you're going with the devil, then you're not going to face that. He's already got you. But when you turn around, start heading the way that is narrow, restricted, and difficult, as Jesus says, Matthew 7, 13, and 14, you're going to hit the devil head on, wham, bam. And so we're going to have to be ready for these various forms of criticism. Also, another fear that will serve as a great deterrent to our evangelism, briefly mentioned or alluded to earlier, it's the fear of failure. The fear of failure. This now is an inward psychological deterrent. Whereas we have outward forces by brothers and sisters in Christ, or as Paul says, false brothers, or by unbelievers out in the world, those are outward forces, psychological deterrents. Now we have the fear of failure. This one is an inward psychological deterrent. It goes on inside our own heads. And we mentioned pessimism. We start to get the attitude of negativity that I knew they wouldn't listen to me. I knew I couldn't do it. See, I just didn't succeed, so I was right all along. And we may end up getting the grasshopper complex. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, you remember God had sent in 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. God had told them that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They come back, and 10 of these men have an evil, negative, bad report. The Hebrew word is actually the word for an evil report. Numbers 13:31, we learn that the men who had gone up with him, with Caleb, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Notice what he says. These 10 faithless men say, "We are not able." Joshua and Caleb are saying, yes, we are able. We can go up and take the land at once. Let us arise and go now. We've got God on our side. But we're dealing with some pessimistic brethren here. And this is what happens to us if we succumb to the fear of failure. We are not able. I can't do it. Notice Numbers 13:33. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. I call it the grasshopper complex, as has been properly dubbed by those in the past. It comes in different forms, this pessimistic mentality, such as, I can't memorize, so I can't teach people. I just don't know enough scriptures. I can't teach somebody the plan of salvation. I'm not prepared. I don't have enough experience teaching the Bible. And we try to, any way and every way we can, rationalize ourselves out of doing anything evangelistically. Pessimism rules in the lives of too many people. We've got to start thinking optimistically and to, as Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white already to harvest. When we deal with the fear of failure, not only do we deal with pessimism, but we also deal with unbelief. Why? Because I believe that this concept of the fear of failure and pessimism is actually a symptom of the heart problem of unbelief. It's a lack of confidence in the power of the Word of God. When we say that they won't listen, I can't do it, they'll never obey the gospel, we're in essence saying that God's Word is not able to convince these people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So it's a lack of confidence in the power of God's Word to convince. It's also a lack of confidence in the power of God's Word to convict. Jesus made it very clear that the Holy Spirit would convict people of sin. Yes, God's Word is able to convict people of their sin and their unrighteousness and realize that they are lost, 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 and the only remedy, the only solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. Also, when we have this pessimistic, fatalistic concept and just think, I can't do this, it's a lack of confidence in the power of the Word of God to convert. We learn from Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We see from the New Testament, Jesus makes it very clear that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You mean Jesus is a failure? That's in essence what we're saying when we're saying that we can't go out and teach others and bring the lost to Jesus. We're also refuting what Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. If the power of the Word of God was able to turn Paul around, chief of sinners, then surely the gospel has the power to save the soul of your lost neighbor. And we need to have enough confidence and overcome these fears that we might have to be able to walk across the street and try to teach one lost soul about his condition and that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Also, interestingly, you might think quite ironically, some may even struggle with the fear of success. But if I go over there and I teach my neighbor the gospel and wants to be baptized, what do I do then? I'm going to have to follow up and I'm going to have to teach further. And I don't know enough to continue teaching. I'm going to have more responsibility. I'm not ready for that. That's more work and I'm real busy, you know. I put in a measly 40-hour week. Oh, I wouldn't say that. I put in a whopping 40-hour week. So the fear of success. Also, people deal with misplaced priorities. This is a great deterrent. One of the major deterrents that hinder our evangelism. Misplaced priorities. Now, some of these priorities are good things. But sometimes, and many times, we allow good things to get in the way of doing what is best. I believe one of the clearest examples of this, actually we're going to look at two of them. One is Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. We learn about a disciple that tells Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You see, he wanted to do something. He had a different priority list. And Jesus makes it very clear, if you want to follow me, this is a matter of urgency. Maybe the clearest case of misplaced priorities comes from the account concerning Martha. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. We learn that when Jesus comes to Martha's house, she greets him. And of course, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his words. And Martha becomes frustrated with her sister Mary. And she even takes it upon herself in her busyness and frustration to go and rebuke Jesus. Because she says, "Lord, my sister has left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help me." So now she's indicting Mary and she's rebuking Jesus. And Jesus, in his kind, compassionate way, says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good thing which will not be taken from her." Yes, Martha was missed hospitality. There's nothing wrong at all with feeding the preacher. But Jesus makes it clear that there is a priority list. Surely Martha thought that she was doing what was the most urgent and most important thing: to take care of Jesus and feed the preacher. Most of us preachers, a lot of times, we'd agree that that's of utmost importance. Jesus points out to her that, no, that's not the most urgent, pressing matter. Martha, she was committed to a cause, but that cause was not at the top of the proper priority list. While it's not a bad cause, it's just not the right cause because it was not the most pressing and urgent matter. So Jesus makes it very clear that Mary had chosen that which was most important, to listen to Jesus' words. Sometimes we believe that we made the commitment to the cause of Christ, and look at us, we've made the commitment. We're doing what we need to do. We're attending church services regularly and religiously. But in reality, we're not completely dedicated because we allow worldly things to take priority over evangelism. We allow a lot of different things to enter in. We'll be discussing some of those things maybe briefly. Also, the failure to make marrying a soul winner a priority hinders our evangelism, a serious deterrent. It creates opposition within one's own household. Those who marry a child of the devil will always have trouble with their father-in-law. Think about that. Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." How can we truly be seeking first the kingdom of God if we marry someone who's not even in that kingdom? So, failure to marry a soul winner will hinder our efforts most of the time. Because then we have to pull that person along into the kingdom and maybe have to drag that person along the rest of our lives. Another serious deterrent to evangelism is worldliness. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Love for the world leads to a lack of love for the lost, which causes unconcern for saving souls. And that unconcern might manifest itself in a number of ways. One being a failure to weep. A failure to weep. You remember Luke 19, verse 41, that Jesus wept over the city? You remember what Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 18? He said, "I now tell you, even weeping, that these are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." We're not ready to engage in evangelism until we can weep for the lost souls that we're trying to reach. Another hindrance to evangelism is our failure to pray. Jesus says, as you look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, He says, "Truly, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into His harvest." Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That was Paul's fervent prayer. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have had the requests which we have made from Him." Yes, we need to be people of fervent prayer. Pray without ceasing, as we learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Also, the wrong attitude which can come as a result of worldliness. If your attitude is wrong, everything's wrong and nothing's right. Some really just don't care if the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket. Why? Because they're concerned with the things of this world. Some will even tell others that they are going to hell and nearly seem happy to be able to tell them that they are. That might sound like the Jonah syndrome. Remember Jonah? Super patriot, but a sorry prophet. We have a lot of super patriots in the Lord's church today and a lot of sorry Christians. Some give more to their country than they give to the Lord. Some literally pay more in taxes than they give to the cause of Christ. And we wonder all the while the church doesn't have more money to support evangelistic efforts. Because we find money to spend on different things. Others pledge allegiance to their country, vote at every election, but they don't lift their little finger to serve the Lord. That's a sorry Christian. Worldliness. Concerned with the things of the world. Too concerned with the things and stuff and junk in this world. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus tells about the parable of the souls, that what is it that chokes out the world? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We easily get wrapped up in ourselves and allow many other things to distract us from fully engaging in evangelism. Also, being worldly minded, carnally minded. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Paul also says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 tells us about the sorrows that the love of money will bring about. Let's say we were to have a big evangelistic effort. And many times the first question that comes to mind is, this big evangelistic effort, how much is it going to cost? Not will souls be saved, not will God be glorified, not will the church be built up, but how much is it going to cost? Now, if that's the first question that comes to your mind, do you know why that's the first question that comes to your mind? Because you are carnally minded is why. And there is no other reason. Because we're too concerned about the almighty dollar and not that concerned about the almighty God and what it takes to bring souls to Him. Now, preacher friends, you go and take that back to your congregations if you choose to do so, maybe at your own peril. This might be the time you want to insert Galatians 4, verse 16. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Another deterrent to evangelism is wanting to run the church like secular business. We have budgets, and we can't touch the money that we have in the bank, no matter how many tens of thousands of dollars we have. Can't spend more money than we're taking in on a regular weekly basis. I got so sick and tired of that, hearing that from one elder too constantly. Thankfully, God delivered us from that elder. Got to run the church like you run a business. That's not what the Lord said. We're to continue to be in process of going. How would you like to stand before God in judgment saying, "Lord, look at us. We took this talent, this $100,000, and we sat on it, and here it is. We return it to you on this day of judgment." You remember what happened to that one talented man? That was money then. And the same principle applies today. If we hoard that up and do not use it, then God is going to take that from us. And then we're going to be the ones who are delivered into torment. We mentioned 1 John 2:15 through 17, lust and pride, and with that goes hypocrisy. Major deterrents to evangelism: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And in all that, we have people, members of the church, who are living immoral lives. They're engaged in public dances, smoking, social drinking. Paul says, Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Galatians 5, verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter says, I beg you therefore, as sojourners, that you wage war against the fleshly lust. As one preacher told a congregation, we preach one thing and you people do another. You see, when members of the church do that, people out in the community, they know what the preacher's preaching, they know what the congregation supposedly stands for, but then they see that hypocrisy. And that hinders our evangelism. And it's a deterrent not only to us to be able to do evangelism, because we know we're not living right. And so, what's the use? If I'm not living right, why do I spread the gospel? Then we also hinder our efforts because other people see our hypocrisy. Another major deterrent is inadequate preparation. Just don't properly prepare. That might be because of procrastination. You know, procrastination has been called the thief of time. Procrastination also sabotages soul-saving efforts. There's no sense of urgency for procrastinators. They don't lift up their eyes and look at the fields that are already white to harvest. You know, Jesus said, you say that there's still 4 months. Jesus was saying, you need to think about urgency. That time is now, John 4:35. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be urgent in season, not a season. I call that passage the urgency of the emergency. What's the emergency? Souls are lost, 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 and will die and go to hell if we don't take the gospel to them. It's an urgent message, the urgency of the emergency. Also, why are we inadequately prepared? Because of laziness. Laziness. Minimal Christianity. Jesus deals with the Laodiceans, who were lukewarm, Revelation 3, 15 and 16. He made them so sick he was ready to vomit them out of his mouth. With this minimal Christianity come excuses. Remember Luke 14, verses 16 through 20? They all with one consent began to make excuses. It's been said that all excuses are lies. As Moses said, send somebody else. I don't want to go. Exodus 4, verse 13. And that's when God's anger was kindled. There was a man who was fishing on a riverbank. And as he was fishing, he saw a man swim by. Shortly after he passed by, this man started floundering, started drowning. And he said, somebody ought to help him. Looks like he's drowning. Why don't y'all jump in and help him? A couple minutes passed. You know, I really think he needs some help. Oh, there he goes. Somebody should have done something. Yeah, we make excuses. We just want to do the bare minimum. Lord, how little can I do and still enter into heaven? Well, don't worry about it because you're not going. God requires our very best. Writer of Proverbs says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider your ways and be wise. Proverbs 6, verse 6. You know, these lazy people, instead of saying, as Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Isaiah 6, verse 8. They say, there he is, Lord, send him. That's not somebody who wants Jesus as the Lord of his life and the Savior of his soul. Yeah, well, he wants him as the Savior of his soul. Oh, Lord, here I am, save my rusty old soul. But doesn't want him as Lord. Because when you have Jesus as Lord, then that means you're going to have to do something. John 9, verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. Ignorance, the writer of Hebrews deals with that. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need, again, that someone teach you the principles, the first principles of the oracles of God. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. A major deterrent is our lack of planning in doing an evangelistic effort. We don't have a plan. There's just no plan. There's lack of plan because they don't have a plan. We have a lack of communication, and that's a major serious hindrance. Can't really get anything done when you don't have communication, and thus we're not organized. No real leadership. And you mark it down. A program that's going to be truly evangelistic and successful will always have to have the elders leading the way every time, because that's the way God designed it. Well, what about, the congregation doesn't have elders. You're going to have leaders in the congregation that have a clear focus and vision for where we're going and what we're doing. Have organization. The preacher, we can't just leave the preacher to do all of our evangelism. It'll never get done. He can do a lot, but he can't do it all. That's not what God, he didn't say, you know, the preacher do all the evangelism. We have to work together as a team effort. That brings me to the serious point of division. A major deterrent. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul pled for unity. I plead with you, therefore, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But if we're divided, we're not working together as a team, and we're not concerned about the other brother. We're failing to bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ, and thus that brother's discouraged. Others are discouraged because, you know, I can tell you about a brother not too long ago, preacher friend of mine. Things went awry, and elders just seemed to wash their hands of him. Members didn't seem to want to really rally to help or anything. Had it not been for one brother that came from another state, he could have just floundered, and the rest of the congregation just seeming, oh, well, you know, that's just dead wood. Just throw him away. We get another preacher. That's not the love of Christ. And so we have division, and we have fighting and feuding among us, as Paul puts it, Galatians 5:15, where we learn that if we bite and devour one another, take heed, brethren, lest you be consumed by one another. In our brotherhood, we've got some rascals in our brotherhood. They're looking for a fight. You look at them the wrong way, they want to debate you. The only winner, Satan. Lord doesn't win. We don't win. Our feuding brothers don't win. Mark 3:24-25, Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And a city that is divided against itself cannot stand. He says in the parallel with Matthew, it'll be brought to desolation. As one last point, I want to mention to you a very real deterrent to evangelism, that of burnout. Many preachers here. Now, maybe most of us don't genuinely struggle with burnout because maybe we haven't really been doing anything significantly for the Lord. But it is a very real deterrent to evangelism for those who have been overworked and underpaid. Under constant stress and pressure, relentless deadlines, and everything depends on you. Maybe one statement that will help along the way is this little statement. You might have to remind yourself several times during the day, stress is self-induced. Yeah, you could say, as we talk about these outward psychological deterrents and inward psychological deterrents, the fear of rejection, the fear of failure, it's all in your head. Yes, stress is self-induced. But if you are seriously struggling with burnout, take a break. If you don't take a break, you will break. If you burn out, you won't be of much use to the Lord or to anybody else. One of the things that we can do as we deal with these psychological deterrents, keep in mind that, yes, it's within our head. These fears can be conquered. They are real, and we need to be able to help one another, lest our evangelism is hindered. The remedy for fear, the power of God's word, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Also, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. We could say, Lord, help me to never be ashamed of my Savior. Pray to our Heavenly Father, God, help me not to be ashamed of Jesus, to overcome these fears. All we have to do to lose the war and the battle for souls is absolutely nothing. Just don't do anything, the devil wins. We must be actively engaged in spreading the soul-saving message of Jesus. If we allow Satan to keep us fighting one another, souls will remain lost and we will jeopardize our own souls. We have to work together as a team, as the people of God, as God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Our Lord petitioned the Heavenly Father with these words, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. John 17, verses 20 and 21. Let's build one another up and remove the deterrence to evangelism.